2 Kings chapter 6. And our attention will be given to the first seven verses here of 2 Kings chapter 6. And I want to preach a message tonight entitled, When All Seems Hopeless. When All Seems Hopeless. 2 Kings chapter 6. The Bible says, And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, and the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it into there, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. This account to most readers seems to be a peculiar story squeezed into the narrative of Elisha's ministry. To the average reader, this text seems to be just a record of history, and a record of history of an unusual circumstance that occurred as Elisha was training his servants. At first glance, the story given does not seem to give a great deal of spiritual truths and application to our life, but if we take time to read it over repeatedly, if we take time to see this account through the narrative of the gospel, if we take time to think, we will find that this text has many precious truths that benefit our soul and our walk with God. We must remember as we come to this text that this is the Word of God. And this being the Word of God has been given by inspiration of the Spirit. As Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction of righteousness. And of all the instances that God could have recorded in the Word of God, He chose to record this one. And of all the circumstances that Elisha was encountered with, God had a purpose to let us view this particular one, so it must have great significance for our life. God has recorded this account for a specific reason to teach us. So again, as we come to it, we must not treat this account merely as a historical narrative, though it is a historical narrative. We must never interpret the Bible just as distant, dry truths that have no application to our life. Now, self-proclaimed Bible scholars who pervert the precious truths of the Word of God would have us to interpret the Scripture in this way. They would have us look at the Old Testament as just historical writings of things that have happened. But if we know Christ, and if we are searching for that manna for our soul, we must dig deeper and we must sift through this account to find the gold nuggets that benefit our heart. The Holy Spirit inspired men to record this passage of Scripture, not so that we might just know history with our mind, but so that we might be inflamed with our heart. God has given us this narrative so that we might know Him, the God of all history. The Spirit has given us this text to teach us something about ourselves and something about God. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that's why we have this passage, so that we might have hope, so that we might learn more of God, so that we might grow in patience and comfort. With that said, let's begin our observation of the text And in our observations, we begin by noting the work of the prophet, which is sketched in verses 1 through 4. And verse 1 sets the context of the work of the prophets. Having been ministered or mentored by the great prophet Elijah, Elisha is now the leading prophet in Israel, and Elisha is presiding over what we might call an institute of ministry. Students, which were referred to as sons of the prophets, have united together under the care and influence of Elisha to study the scriptures and to learn how to preach. And what a great privilege that would have been for these young men to sit under the man who sat under Elijah, to sit under a man who was directly influenced by one who saw great miracles of God and one who is regarded in Scripture as one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. It's apparent in the details of verse 1 that this seminary was one that was well attended and growing because the students complain that they are running out of room to house everyone comfortably. Verse 1, the Bible says, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now," in the Hebrew we might say, they come to Elisha saying, "We have a genuine issue that needs to be taken care of now. Behold, now, Elisha, we have a problem. The place where we dwell with thee is too straight or too small for us." In verses 2 and following, that they ask Elisha for permission to build a new dormitory near the Jordan River. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan." And why do they ask to go to Jordan specifically? Well, they desire to go to Jordan because there was sufficient timber along the banks of Jordan that would help them build their desired dormitory. Now keep in mind, there was no Home Depot to travel to purchase pre-cut boards. There was no heavy equipment or machinery that we have today that they could purchase or rent to get the job done quick. Trees had to be cut down by hand. Wood had to be cut into pieces by hand. The shores of the Jordan provided them to get the most wood without hauling it to a far off distant place. So they ask Elisha to build a place of residence near the Jordan because the Jordan was filled with opportunity to cut down trees and to build for their cause. Now, can I take a moment to pause and brag on their work ethic here? These ministry students had a mind to work. Notice they said, "Let us go. Let us make a place where we can live." And when they came to Jordan, verse 4, they cut down wood. These young men did not have a spirit of laziness, nor did they have a spirit of expectancy. They did not have a spirit or an opinion that others owed them something because they were enrolled in the ministry school and they were associated with the great prophet Elisha. They did not demand of Elisha that they were worthy of having the best construction company around build them a mansion. They did not expect to be waited on hand and foot by those who were their elders. They did not expect the government to come to their aid. They saw a need, and by God's grace, they led in the way to take care of their need. They wanted something to be done for the work of the Lord, and they did it. These young men had a strong work ethic, not only in studying theology, but in all areas of life. And in this lies the hidden reproof against laziness and an unwilling spirit towards laboring for the Lord, especially toward the younger generation. These were younger men wanting to know theology. These were younger men wanting to sit at the feet of Elisha and to know the details of the law. But we see here, these were young men who were not afraid to sweat. These were young men who were not afraid to roll up their sleeves and to work for the glory of God. And we have to be a people who work hard in every area of life like these men. We must become thoroughly convinced that God blesses hard work and is displeased with slothfulness. That's the sermon within the sermon that we see here given through the example of these young men. And this is a call to parents, to parent our children. This is a call to grandparents to teach their children the ways of the Lord. This is a call to fathers to get off the video game system and to work to provide for their own homes. This is a call to mothers to distance themselves from social media at times and to raise the godly generation for the Lord. This is a call for church members to roll up their sleeves and to work. And we must work for Christ while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. There is so much work to be done for the kingdom of God. There is so much work to be done in our local church. But where are the laborers? There is work to be done in the area of evangelizing, discipling, helping with various ministries, serving widows, helping those who are in need in our community, taking care of the physical property that God has given to us. But oftentimes Christians are unwilling to work. Oh, they're willing to come to service and to glean spiritual truths about the great things of God. But we must not only glean from the truths of God's Word, we must also exercise the truth of God's Word in our labors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to be healthy Christians, we must have both. If we want to be healthy people, it takes both diet and exercise. You can diet all that you want, but if you don't exercise, you're not going to be strong. And you can exercise all that you want, but if you keep eating donuts and potato chips and the junk foods of this world, it's going to profit you nothing. And so it is in the Christian life. We must be in the Word of God. We must be faithful to the assembly. We must exercise ourselves to being assembled under the preaching of God's Word when the preacher preaches, so that we might know the truths of God. But then, knowing the truths of God, we must be doers of God's Word and not hearers only. And these students were both. They were hearers of God's Word, but they were also doers of God's Word. And I could preach an entire message on this one topic, but I want to encourage you, just with that one thought, to meditate on their willingness to labor in the work of the Lord. Notice in verse 3, in their earnestness to go to Jordan to build a residence, one specific student requests that Elisha come with them. The Bible says, and one said, "Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy master, with thy servants." And he answered, "I will go." Now, most likely, the sons of the prophets, these ministry students, wanted Elisha to come out of honor for him. They wanted Elisha to come to help them, not so much with the physical labor, but in overseeing the plans of the project, and to have him, Elisha, teach them spiritual truths as they worked. They didn't want to waste a day of gleaning from Elisha. They knew that this project would take weeks to complete, and they wanted Elisha there because their ministry in that school was only for a time, and they wanted this ministry to carry on throughout the years. They wanted other students to profit from this dormitory that they were building. So they wanted Elisha there to honor him as the great prophet, to gain his approval of what it should look like and what best would help his need in teaching students, and then also to be one who is under his care. And so they wanted to glean from Elisha even while they worked. And so again we see they wanted to hear, but they wanted to do. And in their doing they wanted to hear. And then verse 5 describes the worry of one that came in the work. So verses 1 through 4 describe the work. Verse 5 describes the worry of one that came in the work. As a student was chopping a beam with an axe, the Bible says the head of an axe fell into the Jordan River. And it is obvious from the spirit of the text that the spot in which the axe head fell was too deep and too dangerous to try and personally retrieve it, because in desperation, the one who lost the axe head cries out to Elisha for help. And I want us to notice in verse 5 that this student is particularly troubled, not so much that he lost an important tool that will help him in the process of building. He is troubled that he lost a tool that was not his. Notice his word, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Now in the year 2020, we might be tempted to say, what's the big deal? This is such a small problem. Go down to the local hardware store and buy a new axe head. Take out your smartphone, go on Amazon.com, and have Amazon drop ship a new axe the next day. Or we might be tempted to say, it's no big deal. The owner will understand. It was an accident. You loan things to people with the understanding that things like this occur from time to time. But let me try to put this prophet's worries into proper perspective. There were no local hardware stores to drive to. There was no Walmart curbside pickup. And more crucially, like most Bible college students, this man was no doubt poor and without money. And even if there was the local hardware store or blacksmith around, he did not have enough money to purchase a new one or to have a new one made. And it is probable that all the tools that these students used were borrowed by generous supporters of the ministry, and to lose an axe might be equivalent in our day to damaging an expensive saw, one that costs hundreds if not thousands of dollars. And so he cries out, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And more important, this prophet is overwhelmed with concern because he is a man of godly character. He is troubled at the loss of an axe head because he wants to stay true to the law of Moses. If he is going to study the law of Moses, he must also be a doer of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses tells us, if a man borrow anything of his neighbor and something happens to it, he shall make full restitution. He knew that in borrowing the axe, it was his obligation to return it. And his integrity shines from the passage here. He could have said, maybe the owner will forget about loaning me the axe, and everything will be okay. He did not say, oh well, I will tell the owner what happened and hope he will have mercy on me. He did not seek to formulate a sinful scheme of excuses to avoid the blame for what has happened. The spirit of the worker was, I borrowed it. I need to return it. It is my responsibility. My reputation is at stake. The school's reputation is at stake. And furthermore, and greatest of all, the Lord's reputation is at stake. You see, he didn't want others to view him as one who did not take care of things. He did not want the community to see him as immature and careless. He was honest. He was desperate for Elisha to help him so he could have a bright Christ-like character in his community. So he cries out to Elisha to help. And in our third observation, we see the wonder in verses 6 and 7. And the man of God said, Elisha said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. The wonder comes from the miracle that God performed through Elisha. Miraculously, don't miss the significance here. Miraculously, the heavy iron floated to the top of the Jordan, and the fear of this student vanished. I don't think I need to explain the scientific impossibility of heavy objects like an axe head floating on demand. If you doubt it, just try it on your own. You can try it in your bathtub, or you can travel to Big Bear Lake because there's no water in Yucca Valley. And this was the miracle of the Lord. And though the text does not directly express the details of the miracle in regards to its relation to the students, it would no doubt have been an instant of great amazement to all the students. I don't think that the student who lost the axe head just shrugged his shoulders and considered it a common everyday occurrence. I don't think he just grabbed it, went on with his work, and pretended like it never happened. I can't help but think that this student who was worried and concerned because he borrowed this and he had no way of giving it back or purchasing a new one, that when he saw this iron float to the top, he burst out in praise to God for His wonderful grace and power. He saw with his own eyes that God is the God of the impossible. Listen, it's one thing to hear about God doing the impossible through another man. It's one thing to hear about God doing great works through Elijah, and that's what they were hearing through Elisha. No doubt, Elisha would gather these men and tell them of things that Elisha saw in Elijah's life and things that Elijah experienced when he was alive and handed to Elisha. It's one thing to read and to hear about the impossible situations of God feeding Elijah through ravens every day. It's one thing to hear about God calling down fire from heaven or praying for rain to come after years of famine, but it's quite another thing to see with your own eyes what God is able to do. And God was giving these men a front row seat to see His all-powerful power. What a wonder it would have been to see the impossible of an iron head come to the top of the water, to put it back on the handle, and to continue in the work of the Lord. And what a wonder, with every strike of the axe after that miracle, the one who borrowed it is contemplating the power of the Lord with every strike. This is the God I'm seeking to know in the Word. As He's looking at the axe head, as He's chopping, this is the God we are training others to know. What a mighty God. He is not only the God of yesterday. He's not only the God of Elijah. This is our God, and this is my God. What strength that would have brought to His personal relationship with God. Now, having sketched the observations of the text, let me give you three applications from the text. We must come to this text and ask, what tangible truths can we contemplate for the benefit of our souls? Why did God put this account in Scripture for us? And the first thing I want to emphasize is that life is full of trouble. Life is full of trouble. Job tells us that man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. And note specifically that trouble comes to all people. We might be tempted to think that those who are active in serving God are safe from the troubles of life. But as we see in the text, this is certainly untrue. Here are men who are committed. They've committed their lives to the work of the Lord. They were zealous to know God's Word and to advance in God's kingdom. They were willing to sacrifice their time, their energy, and the little money that they had to see others trained and sent out as preachers. And here they were putting their hands to the plow and building a new dormitory, which they knew would take them weeks of hard labor. They were willing to work long, hard days. They were willing to work with great physical strength. They were willing to persevere through whatever weather conditions come. And as they were being faithful to the Lord, trouble came. God's people are not exempt from the troubles of life because they live in the same sin-cursed world as those who do not identify with Christ. If we think the Christian life is whipped cream with cherry on top, we of all people are fooled. The Christian will know trouble because the Christian lives in a world of trouble. The Christian lives in an anti-God society. The Christian lives with the curse of Adam in the universe. God's people are not exempt from troubles. And this is also true of those who are leaders in the Christian church. Pastors, preachers, missionaries, and evangelists are not untouchable from the troubles of life because they are uniquely called of God into the ministry. In fact, if you study the scriptures, you will find that preachers and apostles are those who experience the most amount of trouble in the congregation. And I don't say this to be pitied, but I say it because it's true. God often allows ministers to taste affliction so they know how to minister to the afflicted. God allowed this to happen to this ministry student to teach him a lesson that he could not learn in the classroom. Now, troubles happen. And how we relate to those troubles will determine how God works in our troubles. And we must not lift the ministerial position on a high pedestal that cannot relate to the common problems of men. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Elisha was a man of like passions as we are. These ministerial students were men of like passions as we were. They fought against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And living in the world, they faced the common problems of life. Trouble comes to the pulpit just as much as it does to the pew. It comes to seasoned saints as it does to the younger saints. It comes to those who are mature in ministry and those who are new to ministry. We see that trouble comes to all people. And then we see that trouble comes at unexpected times. Trouble comes when we expect them, and trouble comes when we do not expect them. Trouble comes when we are doing wrong, and trouble comes when we are seeking to do right. And don't we see that here? Trouble seems to come more often when believers are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. For what cause, as they were swinging the axe, as they were tearing apart these trees, as they were seeking to help others learn in the ways of God for ministry in the future, for what cause did this trouble come? Now, we cannot see the behind the scenes of all of life's trouble, but we are told in the scriptures that trouble often comes for two great reasons. Trouble often comes because the devil wants to discourage us in the work of the Lord. When we have our hands to the plow, when we have given our heart to the work of Christ, when we are wholly devoted, Satan knows it and sees it. And he's going to do everything he can to discourage us, to distract us, and to keep us from kicking against his kingdom. And sometimes troubles are only the fiery darts that the enemy sends our way. As we are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the enemy. And as the enemy, he is our roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour. And sometimes trouble comes to get us off the straight and narrow path and to get our focus off of the truth of God's Word. But also trouble comes because the Lord wants to test us. And I suppose we could bring both of these truths hand in hand as we look at the book of Job. The enemy was behind the curtain, and God gave Satan the allowance to test Job, but overall it was God testing Job. And we know that every joy and trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully. All for us to do, those who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. God sends trouble to test us, to see our motives in loving him and serving him, to see if we will exercise faith, to see if we will respond in prayer, to see if we will run to man or God. And so both of these things are true. Life is full of trouble. Trouble comes to all people. Trouble comes at unexpected times. It comes sometimes as a direct attack from the enemy. But even if it is, we know that God sometimes stirs trouble to test us, to see where we are, and in that testing, to grow us in the faith. This was an opportunity for this young man to grow in faith, in crying out to the Lord in desperation so that he might see a miracle work in his troubling circumstances. And the third thing I would have you note from this first application is that that trouble comes in various forms. As we see in our text, trouble often comes through loss. The student lost a borrowed axe. Jacob thought he lost his son Joseph. Moses lost the admiration of Israel. Job lost his wealth, his children, his health, and the support of his spouse. Ezekiel lost his wife. John the Baptist lost his life. Whether it is something that we regard as big trouble or little trouble, there are troubles in this world of various sorts that pain our hearts. In this life, we will meet with financial troubles, family troubles, marital troubles, job troubles, health troubles, troubles that come from war, troubles that come from false accusations and misrepresentations, troubles that come from viruses, troubles that come from governing officials and evil men. This world is full of troubles, and it is filled in all shapes and sizes. Moving to our second main point is the main lesson of the passage. Though life is full of troubles, God is not hindered from working in our troubles. That is the apex of the text. That is the main application for you to take home tonight from 2 Kings chapter 6. Though life is full of troubles, God is not hindered from working in our troubles. In fact, the more we study our Bibles, the more we will see that troubles create opportunities for God to work. Let's start from Genesis and work our way here to 2 Kings, noting some great troubles of men and women which were conquered by the power of God. Now, if we noted all of them, we would be here all night. But let me note the main ones. So we look in Genesis as God called Abraham to be the father of Israel, the father of many nations. God told Abraham that he would bring forth a son in his old age, and that through his son Isaac, he would be blessed. Now this was an impossible situation because Sarah was past the age of childbearing. This was a trouble to the heart of Abraham and Sarah, so much so that they took matters into their own hands. They felt as if they had to help God out in this matter. And though they were troubled inwardly, and though they were troubled outwardly, though their marriage did taste a little bit of friction because they were learning to trust in the Lord but not understanding how to do so, there was trouble within the family unit. But we see even in the barrenness of Sarah that God had promised Abraham a son, and as they trusted in the Lord, God did the impossible. The barrenness of Rebekah was a troubling situation because the promise continued not only to Abraham, but to Isaac. And to Isaac, Jacob. And for 20 years, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren. And for 20 years, Isaac prayed. He entreated the Lord for his wife. And after 20 years of laboring, asking God to do the impossible, God opened the womb. How about the trials of Joseph being pushed away by his brothers, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, forgotten of by the butler? These trials were hard to Joseph. It seemed as if it was impossible for him to get out of jail. It seemed that it was impossible to, again, meet with his family. But the God of the impossible did the impossible in raising Joseph to the second highest position in Egypt and allowing him to be the means through which he meets his family and takes care of his family. And how about the famine of Jacob within that account? These were hard times, times without food. Jacob sending his sons to Egypt were desperate. Their lives were at stake. And going to Egypt, God directed that Joseph would be there to care for Jacob and his children. How about in Israel, while they were slaves in Egypt? God sent Moses to confront the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, time and time again, said, "No, I will not let your people go. No, I will not let Israel leave." And after refusing to let the children of Israel go, finally God broke through. He allowed Israel to make their way of escape. They came to the water. And there they cried out, "What do we do now? We're stuck. We cannot cross." And the God of the impossible parted the waters, and Israel walked on dry ground. How about the provision of food and water in the wilderness to Israel? As they cried, "We have no water. Moses brought us out here to die. We have no food." And God bringing water from a rock and food from heaven. What about Gideon's 300 going against the Midianites? How about the testimony of Naomi and Ruth? Naomi's loss of her husband and sons, and Ruth's loss of her husband. What about Elijah by the brook Cherith needing food and God providing ravens? What about in Elijah's ministry of being provided for from a poor widow, or Elijah providing for a widow by miraculously providing oil, Elijah raising the Shunammite woman's son back to life? All these occurrences show impossible situations that God was over, and God is not hindered from our working in our troubles. And this is only a small portion of events up to the book of where we are in 2 Kings. If we continue, we would speak about lepers being healed, the blind receiving their sight, a woman with the issue of blood who went to doctor after doctor, spending all that she had and being healed. We could speak of instances of the dead being raised to life, which teach us that God is not hindered by our losses. He is not hindered by sinking iron. He is not hindered by a lack of people. He is not hindered by governing officials, or he is not hindered by viruses. God is God, the sovereign creator of the universe. He is the sovereign controller of the weather. He is the giver of life. He is the author of history. He is the mover of hearts. He is the provider and protector of his people. And he is the Lord of his church. Finally, let's not leave the text without reflecting on the proper response to our troubles. The proper response to our troubles is to acknowledge two main truths: our inability and God's ability. When the students faced a situation that was beyond their ability to remedy, what did they do? Well, notice what he did not do. This young student who lost the axe head did not jump into the water and try to receive it himself. He did not tie sticks together and to try to fish it out himself. He did not run to the men in town to see if they had some clever solution to help them out in their time of need. No, rather he acknowledged his inability and God's ability. And this is why he cries out to Elisha, the one who was a representative of God. He cries out to Elisha to help. "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." He was convinced that there was nothing that he could do. He needed the help of God and God's man. All hopes of going forward was lost unless God came and intervened. He needed something extraordinary to happen to continue with what God had called him to do. And don't miss the beautiful picture of salvation here. Be sure not to miss it. The axe head in the water of Jordan is a picture of all people sunk down in judgment. All of humanity, being sons of Adam, are depraved. Everyone who has ever lived is dead in trespasses and sin, spiritually blind and deaf and hopeless. But Christ, the God-man, has come to the very place where man has drowned to resurrect our souls. Just as a branch was cut off and thrown into the water where the place of the iron fell, so Jesus Christ was cut off as a branch, Isaiah tells us, out of the land of the living to suffer for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. God's grace given to us through salvation in Jesus Christ raises the stony heart out of the miry waters of sin. In salvation, Jesus takes sinners whose heart are set on earthly things and makes them fit for the Master's use. To become a Christian is to recognize your inability to save yourself and Christ's ability to save your sin-sick soul. You must come to the place, if you desire to be a Christian, where you acknowledge that you cannot work your way to God. You cannot earn your way to heaven. No amount of being good, no amount of praying, no amount of giving, no amount of going to church can save you. God must do a miracle in your soul. And looking unto Jesus, seeing what Jesus has done on the cross, paying the sin debt that you could not pay, Jesus lived perfectly, became sin for you, paid the judgment that you deserve, and has power and authority as God to forgive you of your sin. Realizing your inability and God's ability, then you cry from the very depths of your heart, "Alas, Master, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's what it means to become a Christian, to acknowledge that you can't, but Christ has. Christ can. You can't climb the ladder of the Ten Commandments. We all fall short of the glory of God. But Christ, in His grace and in His mercy, can do what you cannot do. And He can go to His Father on your behalf and save you once you cry out to Him in desperation. Have you come to this place in your life? Have you come to the place where you've realized your inability and Christ's ability? If not, I can assure you that you are not a Christian. You may be religious, but you are not a Christian. You may be a nice, moral person, but you are not a child of God. To be a Christian means that God has brought you to the place where you see yourself as a great sinner and you see Christ as a great Savior. That's the gospel picture here in the text. We were dead. We had drowned. Jesus came as a man and He came to the place, the very place where we were dead, and He resurrected our soul. Now let me give you more specific application here, which will encourage us. There are times in our Christian lives in which we feel we have lost our acts. We do our best to serve the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And sometimes as we serve the Lord, as we exert effort in doing our best, and being the father God wants us to be, and being the mother God wants us to be, and being the parents God wants us to be, and being the soul winner God wants us to be, sometimes we get weary in well-doing. We get discouraged because we don't see results. Perhaps there's a great loss in our life, and it causes us to be fearful. Whereas before we were running with all of our strength, and the loss causes us to stand still or go backwards. What ought to be the response to such hindrances in life? Well, look to the text. Our response is to pray. When we find ourselves backslidden, when we lose our peace, our joy, our love, and our fervency toward God, we must return to our first love and tell Him of our loss and grief. Elisha's servant was bothered, he was troubled, he was anxious, and immediately he cried out to God for help. And this is what we ought to do when we feel ourselves weak. tired and unable to carry on in the work of the Lord. We need to tell the Lord that we've lost fervency. We need to be honest with Him because He already knows. And as Paul says, when we are weak, then are we strong. We need to say to ourselves often, who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of the Lord. Perhaps you are without strength because of some sin you've committed, some compromise you've allowed in your life, or some duty that you've forsaken. You need to cast your confession on the waters of grace and find your strength renewed. If the wood cast into the water is a picture of Jesus Christ, so as believers, when we sin, we ought to plead for Christ to come to us and to forgive us of whatever is hindering our service for Him. If we cry out to Him in humble, true confession with a broken and contrite spirit, we have the promise that He will restore. Don't we have a picture of this in Psalm 51? In David's penitent soul, David lost his axe head. He was advancing in strength as one of the greatest kings of Israel. He was tasting victory after victory. He was seeking to encourage the nation to be faithful to the Lord, and he lost his axe through lust. And crying out to God in Psalm 51, he was restored. God allowed the axe to resurrect. And God allowed David to take the axe and to carry on. Now, the axe wasn't as sharp, but praise God, David could take the axe again and continue serving where he left off. And this is the story of Jonah. Jonah lost his axe, sent by God to go to Nineveh and cry against it. Jonah gets on a boat and goes the opposite direction to Tarshish. And we know the account. Jonah is thrown into the depths of the ocean. He is, as the axe head, sinking, swallowed by a great fish. And in the belly of that fish, he cries out to the Lord in repentance. The great fish spits him out. And that's a picture of God giving Jonah back the axe. And giving back the axe in God's grace, he goes to Nineveh, cries against it, and sees the mighty revival done by the Spirit of God. And then we see this also in Peter. Peter denying Jesus Christ three times, saying to others, I know not the man, beginning to curse and to swear, saying he has no association with the Lord Jesus Christ. After he denied Christ three times, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was broken. He felt sorry for his sin. And who was it that God used at Pentecost? Who came to Peter on the shore saying, Peter, do you love me? And with every question, sharpening the axe. Do you love me? Sharpening the axe. Do you love me? Sharpening the axe. And Peter used at Pentecost to preach the sermon of all sermons apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. To show the Lord that sometimes we do lose our axe. Our axe becomes dull. But by God's grace, when we turn from our wicked ways and look to the Lord in our penitent repentance, He is able to restore us. And let's conclude by looking at the fuller context of the church. There may be times when the church seems to lose its axe. By that I mean the power and the means to do the work that God has called them to do. And surely we are in one of those times now. Sometimes there seems to be a lethargic spirit among Christians and among churches. There are few who commit themselves to the congregation. The numbers are low. The laborers are needed. Many are fearful. Churches are closing down. Preachers are discouraged. Christians are divided. Persecution is rising. Churches are sinking. Our nation is drowning in the river of rebellion. And what ought to be the church's response? Prayer. Prayer. We sing, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Our response is to ask God to do the impossible in us and through us. We cannot build His church. Jesus Christ must build His church, and He builds His church by saving souls. But we are unable to save souls. We can speak to ears, but God must resurrect the hearts. So what hope do we have in ourselves? We have no hope in our grand buildings. We have no hope in our fancy invitations. We have no hope. So depending upon the Spirit to blow on hearts as we pray to Him, as we ask God to rend the heavens and come down, we're asking God to help us in our times of trouble. We cast our burden upon the Lord, knowing that He is able to sustain us. We cast all of our care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. Is this not how the disciples encouraged the church to proceed in Acts when the church lost its power? Before Pentecost, they met in an upper room and prayed. When it seemed they lost their preacher who had the cutting edge, Peter, and he was thrown in prison, what did they do? They prayed. And so we must be a people of prayer. If we are going to win the world, we are not going to win them through our swift technology. We're not going to win them with our fancy personalities. We're not going to win them with our well-thought-out sermons. We're not going to win them by our entertainments or our food fellowships. We must win them with the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is in great need of a great miracle. If God doesn't breathe life into our own congregation, we will not be here in the years to come. How many are the times that I think of the future of Calvary Baptist Church and my cry to the Lord is, "Alas, Master, unless You bless, I cannot do it." Who are going to be the deacons? Who are going to be the Sunday school teachers? Who is going to sit in the pews and learn and listen and grow? Who are going to disciple? Who are going to give to our missionaries? Alas, Master, You must work. Christianity at large is quickly sinking. And unless God build the church, they labor in vain that build it. Where are the praying men and women who will storm the gates of heaven in prayer, asking God to do what man cannot do? We must pray and pray often. We must pray and not faint. We must pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We must pray for our nation. We must pray for revival. We must pray for preachers. We must pray for churches. We must pray for Christians to be bold and to see that we are unable, but that Christ is able. Nothing is too hard for Him. With Him, all things are possible. So whatever your situation here tonight, perhaps there's some specific trouble that you're troubled by, know that God is over all, and the troubles in your life are there for a reason, so that you might see Him work. I conclude with the great promise given to us in 2 Chronicles. If My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's pray.